That's what's being taught out there. And for the one that wanted to take the place of Christ in heaven, what did Lucifer want to do? He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to sit in God's throne, did he not? He wanted to take the place of Christ. This is a great controversy between Satan and God the Father, or between Christ and Satan. And so the personality of who Christ is, the essence of whether or not he is God, that's what's under attack. And so we want to look at that here today. And will we be able to fully understand everything there is to know about the eternal God? No. We are finite, and God is infinite. His ways are beyond our ways, his thoughts beyond our thoughts. Job 11:7 says, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" It's a rhetorical question. No, we can't. We cannot exhaust that. Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." There are secret things that we will not be able to understand. And are we okay with that? Yes. Okay, so as we go into our study, we understand that. So let's have a word of prayer and we will begin. Our Father in heaven, we humbly open up your word as we would humbly come before your throne, asking for your grace, your mercy, asking for your spirit to please be here with us, to guide us, to lead us. Give us ears to hear and help us to understand. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So go with me to John 3:16. The title of the sermon today is "The Only Begotten Son." And a title that I wanted to give this as I began to work on this was "Don't Miss the Point." Because as humans, we just naturally gear towards the exciting, that which appeals to us, right? And we can do this with God's word. We can do this with doctrines. If it doesn't appeal to us, then maybe it's just not true. Maybe it's just something that isn't there. We want something that's new and exciting. We want something that appeals to our flesh. And in doing that, what's going to happen? We're going to miss the point of what God is trying to reveal to us. And so in John 3:16, we all know that. Let's all say that together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's a beautiful promise, amen? There's a lot in that verse. But what we want to focus on, of course, is the only begotten Son. Now, all throughout the Bible, you see the word, if you have a King James, "to beget." Adam begot, or he beget his son, Seth. And so on down the line. This man begat this man, and this man begat this man, this man begat this man. So when we read this, what is the natural reading of this? We want to assume that Christ, the only begotten Son, he was begotten of the Father. He was born of the Father, right? Well, let's understand that. The word "only begotten," it's one word. It's the word monogenes. It comes from two different Greek words. The first, mono, meaning one or only, and genos, meaning kind. And so, as we look at this and sparing the history of that word and how it was translated and so on, more properly it could be translated "the one of a kind son." Not necessarily the begotten. The point of this verse was not to tell us that Christ was begotten of the Father, but what was it there to tell us? That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So do you see how we could easily miss the point? If we focus on the verse and think that Christ is begotten of the Father, as if he was born from the Father and sometime in eternity past, we've missed the point of the verse, haven't we? Jesus was the one-of-a-kind Son of God. It's used 9 times throughout the New Testament, and it was not used in a way that describes or simply emphasizes one having been born, but rather one of uniqueness, one of being that only one, a one of a kind. So let's look at a couple examples of how this is used in reference to Jesus, okay? So let's go to John, or right down there in the same passage, John 3:18. We see it again. It says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Is the point of the verse to point out that Jesus was born of the Father? No. So let's not miss the point. Let's look at another one that's used there in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we see it there in verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, the Word. Who is the Word? Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if we look at that, and as we continue to look at these verses, it's going to become more and more clear. But if we were to look at that as in Christ is the unique one, He is that only one of a kind one. Let's read that again. The glory as of the only, that unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. Why is He unique according to this verse? Look at verse 18, because we see it repeated again. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath done what? Declared Him. So why is Christ unique? Why is He a one of a kind? Because He is the only one that can reveal the Father in the fullness of His glory. Amen? He is unique in that sense. That is the point of the verse, that Christ is the only one that can come down and show us the Father, because He's the only one that has seen the Father. This makes Christ unique, does it not? So go with me to the last one here that's specifically referencing Christ in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 John 4 and verse 9 says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Christ is that unique, that one-of-a-kind one that can truly reveal not just the glory of God, but now the love of God. And this is showing the love of God because the Father sent His Son. The act of giving. Love requires the act of giving. If there's no one there to give to, does love exist? Does it exist? If love requires that of selflessness and that an act of giving, does it require another individual? Yes, it does. Amen. So as we look at this, now is there something similar about all these verses? What's similar about this? John 3, 16 and 18, John 1, 14 verse 18, and 1 John 4 and verse 9. What's consistent about all those verses? Who wrote those verses? John. Now, as John is, there's something different about the Gospel of John. We have the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they all kind of seem to parallel each other, have similar stories, and just kind of go through a point-by-point list of Christ's life. But John did something a little bit different. John had a specific purpose in mind. What was that purpose? He wanted to show Christ as God. The very premise and the very foundation of the book of John was based off of John 1:1. What did that say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The very basis of what John is trying to teach his people is the fact that Christ is God. Not that He was a God, not that He was brought forth as if He was a part of creation, but that He was God. And so everything else should stem off of that, should it not? That Christ was God, and that there is something unique, and there is a one-of-a-kind nature about who Christ is, because He is the only one that can show the glory of God and the love of God. Now, in the other times, like I said, there was 9 other times that this word monogenes is used throughout the New Testament. We've got, you don't have to go there, in Luke 7 and verse 12, we've got that widow of Nain who brought her son, her dead son, to Christ for Him to be healed. It says that it was her only son. Why would have her only son been unique? Because it was the only one. It was the one of a kind. There was only one. Same thing we see in Luke verse 8 and verse 40, Luke 8 and 42, Jairus, as he brought his only daughter. She was one of a kind. She was the only one that he had, and he was seeking for her to be healed. But then a more significant one comes out. If we go to Hebrews chapter 11, and we see that this word is used here, I think this one is very important for us to understand. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. Hebrews 11 and verse 17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his" what? "His only begotten son." Now here's a question. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No, he wasn't. So is the purpose of that word there to emphasize that Isaac was his only son that he had brought into the world by birth? No. There was something unique about his son Isaac, was there not? What was unique about his son Isaac? He was a miracle. He was a son of promise. He was not born of the flesh, but he was born of the Spirit. He was that unique one. He was the recipient of the blessing. He was the one through which the covenant blessings would continue on down the line. And not only that, he was going to be the one that inherited, that he received his father Abraham's inheritance, right? So he received the blessing, he continued on the covenant, and he received his father's inheritance. This was the purpose. This is what made him unique. This only begotten son. Who usually received the inheritance and the blessing? It was the firstborn. Okay, so we've got some examples of this. Go to Psalms 89 and verse 20. Here we get the context of the verse. Verse 20, it says, "I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him." Now jump down to verse... Well, let me ask you the question. Was David the firstborn of his father? No, he wasn't. Notice verse 27. "Also, I will make him my" what? "I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep him forevermore, and my" what? "My covenant shall stand fast with him." Notice verse 29. "His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as of the days of heaven." Now I hope you're reading that just not in the light of who David was physically, but was this not a prophecy of someone to come? Who would have this have been a prophecy of? Of Jesus. So the act of being a firstborn was not that you would literally be the firstborn, but that you would be chosen. That God would make you that unique, that only one of a kind, to receive the blessings of the Father, to receive the inheritance of the Father, the one through which the covenant would go through. Just as Jacob and Esau, who received the blessing and the inheritance? It was Jacob. Was Jacob the firstborn? Now Jacob wrongfully took it by deceiving his father, but was it not promised to him? It was promised. We've got Isaac, also Ephraim. Ephraim was not the firstborn, but he received the blessing. And then we have David. So to be a firstborn, the point of it was not that you would literally be the first one born. If we thought that, what would we be missing? We would be missing the point. To be a son was not the point. To be the firstborn was not the point. The point that all these typical Old Testament representations, because every single one of these were types. These firstborns were types of the one that was to come that we read about in Psalms 89. They would be a type pointing to the one that would be that unique one. The one that would be the recipient of the blessing. The one through which God's covenant would be fulfilled by. And the one that is going to be receiving the inheritance. That was the spiritual meaning of being a firstborn son. Are we all together? Amen. So go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. So we're going to see something about Jesus and another title that he's given. He was not just the only begotten son. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, then Colossians. So Colossians chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 15. Verse 15 says, who, which is speaking of Christ here, who is the image of the invisible God, the what? The firstborn of every creature. Now, we could jump to the conclusion and say, well, that he's the firstborn of God's creatures, right? He's the one that was actually first created. Christ, the very beginning, the best and first creation of God. We might be jumping to some conclusions there. The firstborn of every creature. Now, how do we know that we're jumping to conclusions? Look at the very next verse. For by him were how many things created? All things created. For by who? Christ. So it's by Christ that all things were created. So could he have been created himself? No, because all things were created by him. If the Father created Christ and then Christ created all things, would this statement be true? It wouldn't be. For by him all things were created. So the point of that verse is not that he's the firstborn, as in God the Father brought him and he is the first of his creation, but he is the firstborn of the creation. He is the firstborn as in he is the one that's going to receive the blessing. He is the one through which the covenant was going to be fulfilled through, and that he is going to receive the inheritance. This was Jesus. Let's finish reading that verse there. It says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So we understand more about Christ being the only begotten. He is that unique one of a kind. We understand better about him being a firstborn because we have type after type in the Old Testament that helps us understand what it meant to be a firstborn. Exodus 4 and verse 22, God calls Israel his firstborn. An entire nation was called the firstborn. Why was that? Because God's nation was the one through which the covenant blessings would be seen through. They were the ones that were going to be receiving the inheritance. They were blessed. This was the firstborn. So why a son? Why is Jesus called a son? Is this implying that which we have already been able to understand a little bit better? That because he is the son, that at some point in time he was brought into existence? I want to submit to you that there is an eternal aspect to the sonship of Christ that precedes life on this planet, one that does not include the Father begetting the Son in the sense of birth, but one of relationship to each other and in relationship to his creation. But in that, let's not miss the point. There's something that God is trying to reveal to us. The burden of the Bible is not to point out the physical makeup of God, the form and the substance by which God is made of. That's not the burden of the Bible. The burden of God's Word is to show us our relationship to God through redemption. That is the burden of every text of the Bible, is the cross of Jesus, that which he accomplished on our behalf. That is the burden of God's Word. So we can look at these texts. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1, and we can look at these texts and we can read these through two different lenses. We can read a text, and there's many of them, and we can assume that these verses are showing that Christ was begotten, that he had a beginning, that he was brought forth from the Father, that we're actually talking about the very nature of God, the physical makeup of God, that God at some point didn't create Christ from nothing, but actually brought him forth as a substance of himself. We could read these verses in the Bible this way, or we could read them as if they're saying something else. And that's exactly what we're going to see here. Notice that these verses are not referring to some time in eternity past. So look at this. Hebrews 1 and verses 1 through 3 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in what days? These last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We could read this verse and we could assume that Christ is the heir, as in he was physically, literally, the Son of God in the sense that he was brought forth from the Father, and therefore that's why he is the heir of all that which God the Father has to give him. But there's a context here. It says, God has spoken in these last days. Now, when Paul wrote this, what were the last days concerning for him? There's a last days for today, but there was also a last days back then for them, was there not? The book of Hebrews, when was it? There was an event that had not yet happened that Paul was writing this book to as an appeal to those that were going to experience one of the final things for God's people. The close of probation. The close of probation for Israel as a nation had already closed, and one thing was left to happen. What was that? It was the destruction of Jerusalem. The last days for God's people in the sense of that which his people were going to receive, in a sense, the wrath of God for the rejection of God, for the rejection of Jesus. Paul is speaking to them at that time. And so the context is for them, and the context is also for us. He's speaking of the time in which Christ purged our sins. He's speaking of the times in which Paul is appealing to those to accept Christ. The context is not of some time in eternity past. And so I want us to go on. In verse 4, it says, being made so much better than the angels. Is that saying that Christ was made? That he was created at some point in time? We could read this verse that way, but we have to be very careful. It says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent than they. When was Christ made? We already understand the answer to that to be no. When was he made better than the angels then? That's the question that we want to be able to answer, right? At some point in time, we see that Christ was made better than the angels. So we could assume that this is talking about eternity past, before the angels were even brought into existence, or there's something much deeper that's going on here. When did Christ receive the inheritance? That's the context here. He's the heir of the Father, and he is the one that is receiving the inheritance, and he's being exalted and given a name above every other name. There's a portion of Scripture that speaks just like this. And go with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll just let the Bible interpret the Bible. Philippians 2. And we'll begin in verse 5 because it's such a beautiful passage here. Philippians 2 and verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, what does wherefore mean? Because of this, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Does that include angels? Amen. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when was Christ exalted and therefore received his inheritance? When he humbled himself and he was obedient even to the death on the cross. That is when Christ received his inheritance. That is when Christ had accomplished all that he had to accomplish. So we're narrowing this down, and we're going to narrow it down even further. Go with me back to Hebrews chapter 1. So this is not speaking of Christ receiving an inheritance as he was begotten, the firstborn of the Father, in sometime eternity past, but it's speaking of an event that we need to consider in these last days. It says, being made so much better. In other words, he was exalted as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So the Bible's saying there is a specific time. We can think that it's in eternity past, or we can look at the context and the consistency of the Bible and say there is a specific time that Christ received his inheritance, that Christ was exalted, and that Christ received a name as of the only begotten Son of God. So go with me to Psalms chapter 2. Are you getting some good finger exercises? Are you all still awake? Psalms chapter 2. We're going to begin and start at the beginning here because I want you to notice the context here. This is a prophecy. It's a messianic prophecy. Psalms chapter 2. In verse 1, it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What's another word that's used for anointed? The Messiah. So who is this speaking of? So let's think, when was a time when the rulers and the kings of the earth counseled together against the Messiah? When was that? Right before his death, right? Do we see a consistency so far? Notice, it says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Is Christ going to be exalted? After the kings of the earth and the rulers counsel together against the Messiah, is Christ going to be exalted? Amen. Now notice, so he's exalted. The king is going to sit on the holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Let's all read this together. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Do we see a consistency? There's a specific time revolving around the death of Christ that he was to be exalted, that he was to receive that inheritance, and that he was to be receive the name of the Son of God, the only begotten, that unique Son of God. Go with me to Acts chapter 33. What makes Acts 33 so beautiful is that we have one prophet interpreting another prophet. So should that prophet understand Psalms chapter 2 quite well? Maybe? Yes. So Acts 13, and we'll begin in verse 32. Acts 13 and verse 32. It says, and we declare unto you glad tidings. What are the glad tidings? That's the gospel. It's the good news. Glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised Jesus up again. He hath done what? Raise Jesus up again, as it is also written in the where? The second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What day was it that Jesus was begotten of the Father? when he was resurrected. As he comes up out of that grave, as you would rise up out of the water, unto new life, a new birth, Christ was the only begotten, that unique, that firstborn Son of God. The Father declares Christ, his firstborn, that he is the one to receive the blessing because he has accomplished everything for us in his life and in his death. The resurrection was a sign that it was complete, that it was acceptable, and that the covenant had been completely fulfilled through his Son. Now he can be declared, he can sit on that holy hill of Mount Zion, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one that is to receive that blessing, to be exalted. For he is not just the unique, but the firstborn. If you are a firstborn, what does that imply? That there must be a second and a third and a fourth. That there must others come forth from this. Go with me to Romans 8 and verse 15. Romans 8 and verse 15. I'd read it to you, but it's just, it's too good of a verse. Romans 8 and verse 15. It says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Christ is that only begotten Son. He is that unique Son, that firstborn Son, because he truly accomplished that which we couldn't accomplish. Could we have done what Christ has done? So because he has done it, now he has received the inheritance from his Father, now what can we be? Adopted into the family. Let's go on. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and also joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we may suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Galatians 3 verse 26, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 29, "If you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Who was Abraham's seed? That was Isaac, his only begotten son. Because Christ now fulfilled that type as the only begotten, that unique Son of God, because he accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished for the salvation of his creation, we can now be joint heirs with Christ. What is it that we will inherit from Christ? What is it that Christ inherited? Adam was given something and he lost it. And what was that? That was dominion over this earth. Christ became our brethren so that he could buy back that lost possession and give it back to his creation. So that he could purchase us and buy us out of slavery. Matthew 5 and verse 5 said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There is an intimate and now a eternal connection between heaven and earth. Earth, the new earth, will be the new heaven, where Christ will reside. Maranatha, page 301, paragraph 5 says, "Christ became one with us in order that we might become one with him in divinity." So was Christ the Son in eternity? Yes, he was. Because the aspect of his sonship is found in his love and connection to his creation. He is the mediator of the covenant and the very one that would fulfill the everlasting covenant. Christ was the eternal Son of God because there never was a time in which God's covenant of grace did not exist. Christ was forever that mediator of that covenant. Romans 4 and verse 17 says, "Christ calls those things which be not as though they were." I want you to listen to this quotation here. The Review and Herald, April 5th, 1906, says, "While God's word speaks of the humanity of Christ when upon this earth, it also speaks decidedly regarding his pre-existence. The word existed as a divine being, even as the eternal Son of God, in union and oneness with his Father. From everlasting, he was the mediator of the covenant, the one in whom all the nations of the earth, both Jews and Gentiles, if they accepted him, were to be blessed. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Before men or angels were created, the Word was with God and was God." Signs of the Times, June 12, 1901 says, "Let those who are oppressed under a sense of sin remember that there is hope for them. The salvation of the human race has ever been the object of the counsels of heaven. The covenant of mercy was made before the foundation of the world." Did the covenant exist before it was given to Adam and then to Abraham and on down through the lineage? The covenant always existed. It was made before the foundation of the word. It has existed from all eternity and is called the everlasting covenant. So surely as there never was a time when God was not, so surely there never was a moment when it was not the delight of the eternal mind to manifest his grace to you, humanity. Before humanity even existed, God had already established a covenant. And so if there never was a time in which that covenant did not exist, there never was a time in which the Son of God was not the mediator of that covenant. There is an eternal aspect to the sonship and the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. But we can't miss the point in thinking that it has something to do with physical birth, but it has everything to do with the relation that God wants to have with his creation. Amen? Is that not an amazing God, that before you even were brought into this world, that he had already decided that he would establish a covenant with you? That he, through his Son, eternally was giving his Son to us, was giving his Son to his creation. Before sin even existed, God the Son was there, the mediator of that covenant. This is the one who gave his life for us. This is the one that has accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished on our behalf. We could not do it. We failed even trying to do it. But because of Jesus, we can be joint heirs and inherit eternal life. Are you excited about that? So let this be the focus of God's word, the covenant that God wants to make with his people, that which he wants to fulfill through his creation, and that which he longs to give us. He poured out all heaven in order for us to receive it. Amen? Amen.